A little different this morning. Before I came to RCC, I really had no idea just how much the Bible spoke about singing. It's been absolutely wonderful to get to see that side of God's Word. And before we started studying the book of Revelation, I had no idea how prominent a theme trumpets were in the Bible. And so just before the service, when Joseph told me he had a trumpet like they played in the Feast of Trumpets, and he could actually blow it, I couldn't resist. So Joseph, if you would. Crazy. Man. Thank you, Joseph. Good morning. We might just do that every Sunday from now on. That gets you pumped up, man. All right, kids. You first. I got a test for you. I'm not sure if you know this, but we started a seminary about a year and a half ago. A seminary is basically a school for really smart people, and if they graduate, they get to be called master. Right now, they're taking a class on how to read their Bibles rightly, but I actually bet you already know how to read your Bibles better than they do. What do you think? You think so? All right, so I've got two questions, and if you get both of these questions right, maybe mom and dad will call you master for the day. Does that sound good? You're going to need to listen just a little bit, okay? There was a man in the Old Testament who God called to lead his people into the promised land and promised to give them victory over a wicked city by blowing seven trumpets until the walls fell down. What was his name? Oh, see, all right. Did you know, this isn't one of the questions, did you know another name for Joshua is Jesus? You know that? Yeah, I didn't know that either. Okay. Now, for the New Testament question. If Jesus, who could be called Joshua, wrote a letter to a church and said that he was going to go to battle against a wicked city soon, and then told his angels to blow seven trumpets, what do you think would happen to the walls of that city? They would fall down. That's great. Good job. Okay, if you got both of those right, you get to be called master for the day. Now, is that hard or easy? That was pretty easy for you. I know that, but if you knew that the Old Testament and the New Testament story were so similar that what happened in the one was almost exactly what was going to happen in the other, you actually know your Bibles just as well or even better than some really smart people who went to school for a really long time. Beloved, I listened and read a lot of really smart people try to explain the texts we're going to cover over the next in a lot of intricate and complicated ways. But I think the reason for that is because they have so many prior commitments that blind them and make them much more difficult to see and hear things for what they actually are. Now, we have seen that the book of Revelation is not always easy to understand because the Old Testament references are almost too numerous and too deep for most of us to recognize right away. But every once in a while, there's the duh. Do people still say duh? Okay, old people, old like me, say duh. There are these duh moments that cement to me that The contents of this book are about the unveiling of Jesus, who is about to come soon to destroy Jerusalem for their assault on his bride. And the seven trumpets motif is one of those duh moments. Now, different texts make it click for different people, but if you've had a hard time breaking free from some old misunderstandings about the contents of this book, hopefully today will help bring everything else into focus as we hear the first four of seven trumpets and begin to see Jesus unveiled as the last Joshua. And so, saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from Joshua 6 and Revelation chapter 8. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat." Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the land. And a third of the land was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell in the land at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, one of the goals that we've had while going through the book of Revelation is to show you that while on the surface the imagery of the book can be confusing, it's not as though the content of Revelation is radically different from every other book in the Bible. I actually think part of what makes Revelation so hard is that it is basically is every book in the rest of the Bible, just all rolled into one. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said that the entire Old Testament testified about him. And that's exactly what we've seen as we've gone through the book called the Revelation, or the unveiling of Jesus, which God gave him to show his servants. Jesus began the unveiling by calling the apostle John into the heavenlies with a loud trumpet call on the Lord's day. John looked and saw Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the divine Son of God and Son of Man, who was before all things, who made all things, and who held all things together in his hand. Jesus then revealed himself to be the last Adam, the head of the body, the church, the bridegroom, who would do anything to save his bride, including sacrificing his own life for hers. And as his bride has been suffering intense persecution for being faithful to him, Jesus then unveiled himself to be a zealous priest, a jealous prophet, and a mighty king who promised to come soon and slay those who would dare ravage his wife. But the big twist in those first few chapters for most people who have been submitted to a false reading of Revelation is that the main enemies of the bride of Christ were not the pagan Romans. When we compared the Old Testament allusions, the words of Jesus, the book of Acts, and the content of the apostolic writings, it actually became clear that the primary enemies of Christ and his bride were the Jewish mafiosos. Whether it was by leading God's people back into the darkness of the Jewish religious system, or by literally slaughtering the saints, it was the Jews who were attacking the bride of Christ. And the apostles repeatedly wrote to the churches that Christ was reigning. They told them not to go back to the old ways, but to stand firm in Christ. And in most of the epistles, they told them to do so in faith, knowing that he was coming soon. The first three chapters of Revelation basically repeat those same themes just in prophetic language, closing with the seventh of seven, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Chapter 4 opened up with another vision, again with a trumpet, calling John into the heavenlies and again revealing Jesus to be the image of the glory of God. In the divine worship service, John saw a covenant scroll sealed with seven seals that no one except Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb of God who was slain, was worthy to open. As Jesus began to break the seven seals, John saw the things in heaven that had been happening on the earth since Christ's ascension. In the opening of the first four seals, Jesus was revealed to be the commander of the Lord's armies as he called his four horsemen up from patrolling the land back into the heavenlies, where they were given marching orders and told to wait before riding back out in judgment. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, John saw the faithful prophets crying out from under the altar for the wrath of the Lamb to avenge their blood. But they too are told to wait until the bowls of God's wrath are filled up with the blood of the saints. The Lamb then broke the sixth seal, and Jesus was revealed as the one who was going to destroy the old creation, the old covenant Israel, and all those supposedly big, bad priests and kings and their henchmen would flee from the 144,000 priestly warriors that he was assembling. The enemies of Christ's bride would seek refuge in the earthly temple, but just like he said he would, Jesus would bring every one of those stones in that temple down on their heads. When that happened, the saints would be vindicated. But there was another seal, the seventh seal, which still needed to be broken. And when the Lamb opened that seventh seal, the prequel of silence combined with the seven trumpet blasts that we're going to see over the next several chapters drives the Jesus as last Joshua point home. So far in the book of Revelation, the people of God, together with the angels and the elders, have been singing and chanting and praying. But as the seventh seal is opened, and before the seven trumpets blast, there is silence. Just like in the account of the fall of Jericho. Just before Joshua led the people into battle, he commanded them, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. For 6 days, the people marched around the city in silence while the priests blew the trumpets. But on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times. And at that seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua gave the command. The people shouted. The walls fell, and the city was devoted to the Lord for destruction. So likewise, here in chapter 8, this silence from the heavenly army is the silence before the 7 trumpets are blown. And when the trumpets are blown, the city of Jerusalem, which Jesus says has turned into Egypt, Sodom, Gomorrah, and Babylon, will fall. Just like Jericho. Now, these trumpets are not all blown at once, but in his mercy, Jesus, the last Joshua, spreads these blasts out over several months, meaning that there was still time for the people to hear the trumpets, repent, and come to the Lord rather than continue to rebel against him. You see, trumpets didn't just serve one purpose in Israel. They could be used to call the people of God to assemble for worship, something that we've already seen in the Revelation. Trumpets were blown to sound an alarm. Trumpets were blown to get God's attention, and trumpets were blown to confuse and scatter God's enemies. And all that Old Testament imagery is being pulled into these trumpets, something that the hearers of John's revelation would have picked up on because they're used to hearing stuff like that. They would have hopefully picked up on them, particularly given the fact that the so-called natural disasters that were listed in these 4 trumpets literally started on the Feast of Trumpets in September of 66 AD. Now, as Christians, we're not obviously dependent on secular historians to confirm what God's word says, and there's far more, as we'll see, going on in these trumpets than merely earthly events, but it's always insane to me how over and over again people who say that God's word can't be trusted as an accurate historical account are forced to eat crow whenever they find some random document in a cave somewhere instead of just reading their Bibles. Now, of course, they don't often repent and come to Christ because their problem with Jesus isn't a lack of proof. But as those who do trust God's word, we aren't surprised that even these miraculous events in the book of Revelation are all written about by Jewish and Roman historians of the day and are found in more recent discoveries in secular science. Between Cestius Gallus's invasion in September of 66 AD and the end of October of that same year, the decreation imagery of all 4 trumpets was occurring on earth as it was in John's heaven. Now, it's very small, but I put just a few of the quotations on your handout for you if you would like to reference them later. Don't try now for most of you. Testifying to the realities of the first trumpet, Roman historian Cassius Dio writes that so much blood rained down from the heavens that rivers of blood flowed over the land. Now, whether it was actual blood or blood-colored rain, even the pagans recorded there being this blood-like rain coming from the sky and wondered if it wasn't an impending judgment from the gods. Echoing the second trumpet, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration recently updated their dating of a volcano that erupted in Greece, causing an earthquake in Crete and tsunamis to flood the land in AD 66. echoing the third trumpet. Jewish historian Josephus records a star, which we now know to have been Halley's comet, resembling a sword standing over the city, and he mocks the Jews, his own people, for not recognizing that as a warning of God's impending judgment. The debris trail from that comet fell to the earth and busted the Jordan aquifer that fed the city, and it poisoned the waters. Finally, again, Cassius Dio noted abnormalities in the sun and the moon and the stars in October of 66. Now, just because Jesus uses this kind of imagery doesn't mean it physically had to happen like this, because David uses this same language when God delivered him from Saul, just like we heard in our responsive reading. And even the fact that these events literally took place on earth doesn't mean that the vision John saw was primarily about rain, a volcano, a comet, and some astronomical anomalies. But we shouldn't be surprised that God provided earthly manifestations of the heavenly realities he's trying to explain to the churches in Asia Minor. In fact, that's one of the main reasons the book was written, so that when the people of God looked around at the supposed chaos that was going on around them, they would have a window into heaven to see what was ultimately going on. The revelation peels back the curtain of the heavens, and it shows those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what's really going on. What's the true truth behind their own experience? Now, again, we must use the Old Testament to help us with this, some of which, again, I put there for you in your handout. The Feast of Trumpets marked the beginning of the Jewish political year, Rosh Hashanah, marked the beginning of the Jewish New Year, and for 10 days, called the Days of Awe, the Jews were supposed to contemplate their sins and prepare for the Day of Atonement, which came 10 days after the first trumpet blast. Leviticus 23 lays this out. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord." Now, it's been a while, but we've seen a reference to the Feast of Trumpets, a 10-day tribulation period, and a day of reckoning referenced already in the book of Revelation. When Devin preached on the letter to the pastor of the church at Smyrna, Jesus said to that pastor and to his church, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so if the churches at Smyrna had ears to hear Jesus' trumpet blast, and they were faithful during the symbolic 10 days from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement, Jesus says they will be rewarded with life. He says that the Jews had become a synagogue of Satan, and they would persecute them, but they could hope because a day of reckoning was coming. And so here, when these trumpets begin to blow in Revelation 8, something more is going on than meets the eye. That first of the seven trumpets brings hail and fire mixed with blood from heaven, and it's a direct allusion to Sodom and the seventh plague of Egypt. And in just a couple of weeks, we'll see Jesus refer to Jerusalem, as you guessed it, Egypt. In this first trumpet blast, God is stoning Jerusalem. In the second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. Now, the mountain of the Lord is a robust image in the Old Testament that refers to the meeting place between God and man. It could be a literal mountain like Sinai, or it could refer to the holy place or the Ark of the Covenant, which was a mobile mountain in that God met with his people there. The temple was also referred to as the mountain of the Lord, and that's something we see clearly when Jesus curses the fig tree in Matthew 21 and tells his disciples they will not only curse the fig tree, but if they have faith, they will pray, and this mountain will be thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus is not giving some name it and claim it, just have enough faith, pray, and God will give you what you want lesson for every Christian throughout all time. Jesus has just cursed a fig tree, which is a symbol for Israel, for failing to do what he designed it to do, produce fruit. And he's talking to his apostles, who he says will be left behind after he ascends to heaven and persecuted by the same Israel Jesus just prophetically cursed. Jesus has already said he was going to destroy the temple. And so he's telling the apostles that if they will have faith in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their tribulation, and they continue to pray, then their prayers will be a means God uses to bring this very thing to pass, the destruction of the holy mountain. So in the second trumpet blast, Jesus is revealing to John in heaven what he's already said when he was on the earth. Jerusalem, that holy mountain, will be cast into the sea, which, as we've already seen and will continue to see again, is a symbol for Rome. The third trumpet blast reveals another warning shot to the Jews, and that a great star falls from heaven and poisons the rivers and the springs of water. We covered this much more in depth in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but the star referred to here is the high priest. And the waters that flowed from the temple were supposed to be rivers of living, healing water for the nation. But the high priest had apostatized. And the water that was supposed to nourish the people of God was actually poisoning them. A curse God said he would levy against them in Jeremiah 23 if false prophets continued in their ways. Way back before the destruction of that first temple, God said he would feed the prophets bitter food and give them poisoned drink, because their ungodliness had flowed out and polluted the land. And so here in the blowing of the third trumpet, Jesus is reminding anyone who has ears to hear that judgment is coming if they don't repent. Their high priest has been thrown down, so don't listen to his teaching. Don't drink from his bitter, poisonous waters, they will kill you. And finally, our fourth and last trumpet of today echoes the beginning of the fall of Israel, which we saw in the sixth seal. The initial skirmishes of the Jewish revolt were incredibly bloody on both sides, with the Jews and the Romans losing soldier after soldier. But this is just 66 AD. The worst is yet to come. And so the fourth trumpet declares that for now, only a third of the sun and the moon and the stars, only a third of Israel will fall before that last trumpet sounds, and the full measure of God's wrath is poured out in the seven bowls, which we will see later. Okay, you say, I get it. Jesus won the battle at Jericho way back in the Old Testament, and Jesus is calling his heavenly priestly army to begin blowing seven more trumpets to defeat Jerusalem in 70 AD. But so what? How does that reality impact my life here and now? Well, it depends. It struck me as I was studying this text that the ancients saw earthly catastrophes as divine actions, which meant judgment had come and may be coming more harshly soon if they didn't respond accordingly. But it also struck me that in the time that we live in, if I were to say that a tornado, an earthquake, a tsunami, or a wildfire were an act of God, people might lose their minds, even if they filed an insurance claim that said the same thing. I remember guys like Tim Keller and John Piper getting blasted for daring to say that God still judges people by natural disasters. But they weren't saying anything new. And until the last century or so, saying such things would not be surprising, let alone offensive. Director of News and Information at Southern Seminary, Director Jeff Robinson, wrote an article called "What Natural Disasters Preach." On August 31st, 1886, the most powerful earthquake to ever hit the East Coast pummeled Charleston, South Carolina, killing 150 and reducing to rubble nearly 90% of the historic city's masonry buildings. More than two-thirds of the city's 40,000 inhabitants were homeless. Baptist pastor-journalist H.H. Tucker told readers of the Christian Index that the earthquake was a preacher sent by God to, consistent with Jesus' words in Luke 13, rouse a spiritually drowsy culture. He said that the awful event preached several doctrines, including the sovereignty of God, the moral responsibility and guilt of man, the uncertainty of life, the value of prayer, and the necessity of repentance. Tucker wrote, "In the heyday of prosperity, men invent arguments to disprove the existence of God. But when appalling danger comes suddenly upon them, they forget the arguments and remember God, showing that deep in the human heart there is an intuition which acknowledges God and recognizes our proper relations to him." Now, I know a lot of you don't watch sports, but we saw this just recently in our own godless country when DeMar Hamlin, safety for the Buffalo Bills, made a tackle on Bengals wide receiver T. Higgins, who's on my fantasy team, by the way. T. Higgins, not DeMar Hamlin. After taking a seemingly innocent helmet to the chest, Hamlin gets up, adjusts his face mask like any other play, and falls backward to the turf because his heart stopped beating. Dead silence. Everyone was in shock, and on the air, ESPN broadcaster Dan Orlovsky offered up a prayer where he confessed confusion over events like this, acknowledged that only God has the power to help, and begged God to hear the prayers of our nation for DeMar Hamlin. Now we can critique the prayer as being to an unknown God, or we can recognize that when people encounter things too big for them to wrap their minds around, whether they be broad supernatural disasters or close to home personal ones, they are trumpets calling us to repent, to submit ourselves to the only God who is big enough to handle the things that are too big for everyone else, and then to worship him accordingly. Or we can double down, and even though we have ears, refuse to hear. But what we can't do is blame God for not giving us enough information or for not blowing enough trumpets. Now, we may not get the same kinds of precision when it comes to interpreting the catastrophic events around us that the saints of Revelation did, and we dare not pretend to be able to, like Job's friends did. But what we can and must do is see the world around us, even the catastrophic and inexplicable things like pandemics and tsunamis and hurricanes, as wake-up calls to repent, trust God, and worship him. Listen to the words of Job, a righteous God-fearer, just after four messengers delivered the news that Job's servants were murdered by raiders, his livestock consumed by the fire of God, and his children killed when the wind of God struck the four corners of the house they were eating in, collapsing the walls and killing everyone inside. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when Job said those words, he wasn't being a stoic. There is little doubt in my mind they were spoken through tears. And yet we are also told that when he spoke them, it was in worship. When Job received this fourfold news, he did what the Jews should have done and what we should do. Job fell on the ground and worshiped. Job's response in the face of extreme suffering indicated that Job saw his world through the eyes of faith, even when it was hard. And Job knew what God would have us know. First, Satan is not ultimate. Jesus is. This is not Satan's world. He's not on the throne, and he's not the one blowing the trumpets. Second, catastrophic events and the grief that accompany them are invitations to humble yourself and draw near to God for self-examination and reorientation. When the Tower of Siloam fell, killing 18, Jesus rebuked the crowds for not understanding the times that they were living in and asked the rhetorical question, do you think these were worse offenders than everyone else in Jerusalem? The compassionate Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Job was a righteous man who loved his family and feared God. And when a trumpet sounded and God brought extreme calamities upon him, he drew near to God in faith. And he asked God to reveal to him anything he needed to repent of. You see, the question in the face of suffering isn't, why me and not them? The question is, why them and not me? And third, and finally, bad things happening are not indicative that God doesn't love us. Rather, they are opportunities to grow in humility and faith so that you can better glorify God and enjoy him forever. We need look no further to the sinless Son of God, whose Father loved him perfectly and yet was perfected through suffering, to see that every time Jesus, the last Joshua, blows any trumpet, no matter how painful it may be, he does so for our good, for the glory of God, and for the life of the world. Amen? Let the one who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all those things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.